Let us pray. Teach us your ways, O Lord, and we will walk in your truth, as our hope is in you all day long. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Now, I wasn't here at the 9 o'clock last week, but I understand you had John and Jenny at the front. And John just wanted to let you know that he's lost about a pound or so of weight this week. So those of you that may not perhaps understand the reasons for that, you need to go back and listen to the sermon that Keith did last week, which was very good, but you'll be glad to know as well that mine isn't quite so long. So this is the second of our series on your questions. And I think it's great for us to be able to ask questions, to be able to ask questions of God, because God makes us with that innate sense of curiosity. And it's a curiosity that starts off at a very young age, as those of you that are parents with young children will probably be only too well aware. I remember when my son John was very young, he had an annoying habit of answering every question or every request that Kirsty or myself made of him with the question, why? So go and tidy your room, why? Go, it's time for you to go to bed, why? I want another biscuit. You can't have one. Why? You know, it's on and on it went. And it could be very annoying as parents, because we're consistently having to deal with these whining questions almost. And yet throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus being far more patient than I ever could be, answering question after question from the disciples. What does that parable mean? Why couldn't we heal that man? Why must you wash my feet, as Peter said? When will the kingdom be restored? And even Jesus on the cross questions God when he cries out, why have you forsaken me? So I don't think God gets fed up with us asking questions. But sometimes we might not get the answer we expect or that we want. The answer may be wait and see. Or there may simply be no answer for now. Perhaps because the answer will be too big for us to comprehend, a bit in the same sense that in the Old Testament reading, we have there the prophet trying to give some expression to the greatness and magnificence of God. And even now, we live in New Testament times where the kingdom is broken in through Jesus coming back, but it's not yet fully restored. So God has come and made himself known to us in Jesus. But the final transformation, when all things and all creation will be made new, and when the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth, has not yet come to pass. So as Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, and then we shall see face to face. And when the knowledge of the Lord fills the whole earth, then I think we will know fully, and there will be no more unanswered questions. So on to this week's question. If Christianity is that good, why isn't everyone a Christian? What is a question to wrestle with? But it's also one we need to put into context. Because I suspect that if you went to, say, South Sudan or Central China, this might not be one of the burning questions that our brothers and sisters over there would be asking. Because over there, the church continues to grow. So we have to be careful we're not too Eurocentric almost. Give you an example in Central China. There are 6,700 Christians. That's 6,700 Christians, not members of the population, for each pastor. So you can see Keith gradually keeling over here. He's got it easy compared to them. However, in this country, it's clear that the number claiming to be Christians is in decline. And most of us would agree that few of our neighbours are Christians. And I'm sure we'd like more of them to be disciples of Christ. So why aren't we swamped in church every Sunday? Why are we not packed out every week? But I'll return to that question in a moment. I just want to start with the if Christianity is that good. Because there's a hint of doubt in that when you ask the question if. And doubt can be good if it causes us to reflect and question and to seek the truth. Because if we're not convinced, that being a disciple of Christ is good news, then why should others be flocking to join us? So what is the good news? Well, in a nutshell, and starting off where Keith left off last week, it is that God created us, and he loves us, and he looks on us with delight, as the Old Testament says, and he wants us to live life to its fullness by being a blessing to others. And that means choosing to believe that God walked among us in Christ, and that by believing in his resurrection, the powers that seek to lure us away from him and from the truth have been defeated once and for all. And we are given the Spirit within us, which calls us to a new mission, to make God's love known to those around us. As a singer-songwriter Bruce Coburn puts it, to kick at the darkness until it bleeds daylight. We are the people called to be the city on the hill, to be the fountains of life, with the blessings of God flowing through us, bringing renewal and refreshing to all. To enable people to discover what it is to be truly loved for who they are, regardless of age or sex or race or wealth or mental or physical health. For them to know the love of God and the peace that passes all understanding. So following Christ is good news. There is no if. So why aren't more people with us? And I think when we're looking for the reasons to answer that question, why there aren't more Christians in Devizes or in our workplaces, we need to look both outside at the society and culture we live in, and then secondly inside at ourselves and our church. And then we need to look at both of these through the perspective given to us by the scriptures. So let's start with looking outside. We live in an age of the individual. Most of the people I know see themselves as in control of their own lives. Self-sufficient, with no help from God, or in most cases, no need for help from anybody, except perhaps some friends and family. They may have worked hard and consider they've earned the right to decide what to do with their money, their time, and their resources. And they may find their identity and security in their personal wealth, or their status, or their family. For many, the reality is that their idol is being in control, able to control events and life choices. But others, and perhaps the majority, can achieve this control, this way of life sold to them through TV and billboards. And they may be at the mercy of zero-hour contracts or the next disability assessment, and dreading the next bill. Perhaps seeking the promised land of security and satisfaction through talent shows or buying a lottery ticket. In our time, the opium of the people is not so much religion, as Marx claimed, but the mobile phone and social networks, which act as diversions and for many as an escape from the reality of life. So many people's vision of what really matters in life is distorted by the false values that our culture, through the media, put on wealth and success and security and consumption. So there's a focus on satisfying personal needs and on the need to earn things, rather than receiving through grace. And this same media portrays the church as out of touch, hypocritical in matters of sex, obsessed with endless discussions about gender and sexual orientation. And as Keith said last week, we may be portrayed as an archaic relic from a pre-scientific age, holding to beliefs long ago disproved by science, or seeing God as someone only interested in those who keep arcane rules. Now, of course, this is a caricature, but there is an element of truth in it. But it does appeal to those who want an excuse to sign up to, I don't need to bother with all that. But then we shouldn't be altogether surprised by this, because in the gospel reading, the parable of the sower reminds us that many people do not believe. even when they hear the word of God. Some ignore it at the outset. Some fall away when testing comes. Others allow the word of life to be choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. We probably all know people like that. Following Jesus is good, as I said at the outset, but nowhere in the gospel is it said to be easy. And if we portray it as such, then we are not proclaiming the same gospel as Jesus. Jesus calls us to take up our cross. He demonstrates at the Last Supper, as he washes the feet of his disciples, that life as a follower is as a servant, and that it's in service that we find perfect freedom. And throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, there's no shying away from the fact that as disciples we may face suffering, but that's not a message that easily resonates with a culture that focuses on satisfying our own needs first. And when someone is focused on controlling their lives and securing their own achievements and legacy, it's little wonder that the call to a life of putting others first, of living in community, and of self-sacrifice holds little attraction. And Paul in his letter to the Romans and Peter in his first letter both point out that those who do not have faith in Christ have not had their minds transformed by the Spirit. So it's no surprise that their outlook is not the same as ours. And perhaps too often we forget that as Christians, our minds and our hearts are being transformed by the Spirit. So that what may seem obviously good news to us is simply not understood by those who have yet to encounter the truth. Even John Sutherland, who was a chief inspector in the Met, Metropolitan Police, wrote that it took him 44 years as a Christian and a nervous breakdown before realising that his worth before God was not measured by his achievements, but by God's love for him, just as he was. But that doesn't mean to say that those who are not Christians may not be searching. Even those who seem to have it all in a materialistic sense may realise that there is something missing. Randy Newman, a famous musician, he's getting on a bit now, but he's still famous enough to be covered in the national newspapers. When he was asked recently by the magazine of one of them what he would like to own that he didn't currently possess, he answered, some kind of peace of mind, some kind of comfort with myself that I don't have. So if there are people out there asking questions like that, we can legitimately ask, why aren't they here? And we can blame it, if we like, on society and on our culture and on our media. But we're also called to examine ourselves, because if the church is not seen as relevant, is not seen as having any answers to life's big questions, how much of that is down to us? Do we just see the church here as a club where we can rub shoulders with like-minded people and escape from the society and the culture around us? How much difference does being a disciple really make in our own lives? And that's where we need to look inside at how we are living our lives. Because God in his wisdom has decided to share the task of introducing others to Christ with ourselves. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus says that the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, understand it, and by persevering, produce a crop. You see, there's work involved. You don't just hear the word, accept it gladly and say, great, that's it, I'm in. It's a question then of continuing to understand it day by day and then persevere, carry on the work. And I don't have a universal answer for what each of us and ourselves as a community needs to be doing that would demonstrate the difference being a disciple of Christ makes. What may make others look at us and ask what we have that makes us more at peace? And that's something for each of us to pray about individually or as groups, and to ponder and to search the scriptures for. But I can offer some suggestions you might want to discuss over coffee or over the dinner table or in your connect groups. Firstly, do we see discipleship as involving the whole of our lives, not just what we do on Sunday? Because we spend more than 90% of our time outside of these doors, a great chunk of which we may spend at work or with other people, or if we retire perhaps at home? Do we know where our front line is for demonstrating God's love in action, for showing a life that is being transformed by the Spirit? It may be in living a life of integrity in your workplace, applying the mind of Christ to the issues we encounter. A few weeks ago, a Christian I know was asked to consider the case of a woman who'd been on maternity leave, but whose son had been born with unforeseen disabilities. She was unable to return to work, but was left with the possibility of repaying the £2,500 maternity pay. Knowing the love and the generosity of God, he wrote it off. Using the gifts that God has given us to do the best we can in the everyday situations he places in is another aspect. In Chariots of Fire, we see Eric Liddell, the Olympic runner, who was later to become a missionary in China. And he said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." God takes pleasure in our fulfillment of our everyday tasks that he sets us. Peter says in his letter, "Live such good lives among your unbelieving neighbours that they may see your good deeds and glorify God." You see, demonstrating the love of God in our lives starts when we leave the doors of the church for the week ahead, not when we walk in. Secondly, are we prepared to really listen to those who God puts in our way? Perhaps too often we are tempted with our busy lives to cut people short or to cut them out altogether if we think it's too inconvenient for us. We may fall prey to the culture, the society that surrounds us, but it's not God's culture. God values individuals for who they are, and it will only be by listening and by walking in their shoes that we will get a real understanding of where they are and where God's extravagant love, forgiveness and generosity can meet them. And it's costly, but then grace often is. And then thirdly, are our lives being transformed by our love of God? If you look at the early church in Acts and in the letters, it was a series of communities looking out for the interests of others, of widows and of those in need, devoting themselves to prayer and understanding the teaching of the apostles. And it was a fruitful church being added to. It was different from the society and the culture around it. And that difference, that love that they showed one another in word and deed, attracted others. We continually need to be open to change, to the transformation of our minds, to the fresh work that the Spirit wants us to do. And finally, are we prepared to give an answer to explain the way, why we act the way we do? Because we can't expect those around us always to absorb the gospel as if by osmosis. Whilst the days of standing on soapboxes on street corners are probably long gone, we can still expect to be quizzed by people and asked for an explanation of why our lives appear different, where we get that peace from, why we welcome strangers into our home, why we spend our money the way we do, and give attention to those who society tends to ignore or dismiss. Why do we do events like The Noise? It's because we are trying, with the help of the Spirit, to show to others what God's kingdom and his rule of love looks like on earth. Because that's what we pray for each week. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. And for that to happen, it falls to us to kick at the darkness until it bleeds daylight. Now, we can never expect everyone to be a disciple of Jesus, because Jesus himself warns us of that. But we cannot shrink from persevering, as the gospel says, and seeking to understand God's calling to us as individuals and as a church, and our responsibility for living out and speaking out how much God has done for us. And then, as Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within them." Amen.